All right, good morning. Good to see everyone and look forward to looking at God's Word together. Today's passage is all about husbands and wives. And it's not the only place that marriage is addressed in the New Testament, but I think it's about the longest passage directly addressing the relationship of husbands and wives. So the immediate question that arises, perhaps for some of you, is, I'm not a husband or a wife, so does that mean I get to check out until this thing is over? Not so fast. Don't check out yet. You can decide later on. This scripture, though, is part of God's inspired word, and it has something good and profitable for each of us. Even when we don't see immediately how a specific passage of scripture might profit us, maybe you're reading through Leviticus or a genealogy in 1 Chronicles or some name your passage that you're like, why is that in the Bible? God has something for us. Often it comes unexpectedly, but this passage is rich. It's full of good things for each one of us. And just as so much of Scripture, all of Scripture really, was written to different people thousands of years ago, not us today specifically, yet we find so much benefit from God's Word to us here and now. So it is with this passage. So whether you are young, far from being married, or old, or single, or married, listen up. This sermon is for you. That being said, husbands and wives, listen up. There are some things here specifically for you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be those who listen up when you are speaking, and you speak to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that during this time you would use me as one who opens your word by your spirit, and that your word would go into our hearts by your spirit and produce good fruit. Teach us to know you, to know your ways, to love you more and more, and to respond to you in obedience, in awe, in worship, in service. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, our passage is the verses 22 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. But before we start with 22, I'm going to back up just a little bit to get a running start. So this section follows immediately on what Mike preached on last week. Paul exhorts the believers to live carefully, to walk carefully, to live in wisdom, to understand what God's will is, to be filled with the Spirit. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. To live a lifestyle of giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We'll come back to that last verse. But now, let's continue on to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word to us. Okay, as you can imagine, this passage of Scripture is very popular in today's culture. What's not to love? It's just like that one, Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Submit in everything is one of those things that ends up on tattoos and on the Hobby Lobby wall art that you put on your kitchen wall. Right? Not so much. But no, submission or subordination, that really goes against the flow of our culture. We Americans, especially, I think, distrust authority in general. And we are offended by the idea, the very word submission, obedience. Hierarchical relationships are so outdated. Don't you tell me what to do. How dare you? What right have you? Etc., etc. But for us as believers to receive commands from God that don't fit with our culture's norms, our culture's idols, that's nothing new. Why should we be surprised that following Christ makes us countercultural? The danger lies in us as Christians having absorbed some of our culture's way of thinking and then coming to Scripture and saying, what? This is impossible. No one can live like this. So we need to watch out for that as we come to this passage, acknowledging right up front, yes, this is going to be hard for anyone in our culture who hates authority and the idea of submission to swallow. Can we swallow it? Will we listen? I hope so. One of the issues that comes up right away is from verse 21, immediately preceding the instruction to wives to submit to their husbands. Now, many scholars and readers of Scripture have pointed to verse 21 as kind of a nice way out of what follows. It's a way of softening it. After all, submitting to one another out of reverence or fear of Christ means that submission is for everyone. Mutual submission is the term that's used. And I submit to you, you submit to me, we all submit to each other. It's great. In that interpretation, submitting to one another kind of becomes like this polite deferentialism. We're courteous. Yes, I'll give you your way sometimes, and you give me my way sometimes. It's a loving, serving, self-giving way of behaving toward others. There's nothing wrong with a loving, serving, self-giving way of behaving towards others. But the question is that what Paul means by submit to one another? And I say, that's not what it means. That interpretation does not adequately deal with the specific Greek words used and the context of the sentence or the larger flow of Paul's argument. So the Greek verb that is translated submit in verse 21 literally means to arrange under. Is regularly used to describe the submission of one person in an ordered system to someone else who is above them in some way, such as a soldier submitting to the authority of an officer of superior rank. In the 40 times that that verb is used in the New Testament, it always carries the idea of subordination or submission to authority. We could go into all the details of the argument and the counter-argument and this Greek word and that, etc. But I will just say that I'm really fully convinced that the best understanding of submit to one another out of fear of Christ is to see it as an introductory statement to the section that follows. So, verse 21 instructs Spirit-filled believers to be submissive to authorities. And then the following section spells it out. Here are some specific authority and subordinate relationships. Here's the instructions. Submit to your authorities, and here's an example. Husbands with wives. Chapter 6, children with parents. Servants with masters. So submit to one another is the section heading. And then we have the specifics following. This section of Ephesians was termed by Martin Luther as a Haustafel, a house table. It lays out a code of conduct for a Christian household. It shows how a uniquely Christian household is meant to function. And it addresses the proper ordering of relationships under authority. So, that being said, what does authority and submission look like in a distinctively Christian community? Before we dive in, I want to note a few things about authority and submission in general. So first, despite our culture's distrust and dislike of authority, it's not inherently evil. Yes, there's a rightful sense of outrage and disappointment when authority is abused. And we see examples of that all over the place. But even though there is an abuse of authority, exploitation, oppression, etc., we don't give up on all authority because of that. After all, God is the ultimate authority, and He shows that authority can be good. God wields His authority over us with kindness, with mercy, with justice. And human authority can be good, following the example of divine authority. More on that later. The second point. Each group addressed by Paul, whether those under authority or those in authority, has equal value, dignity, and worth before the Lord. Each one's calling is honorable and important. Those who are in a subordinate position have equal dignity and worth before the Lord as those who are in a position of authority. Consider that as Paul writes to the believers, he doesn't just address one group or the other. He spends time addressing both those under authority and those in authority. Both are instructed, both are important, and both are responsible in their differing roles to the Lord. So each one of us, no matter what our calling or role, we serve the Lord. We are accountable to Him. And the last point, submission, our submission to authority is uniquely Christian. We submit because we have first submitted to the authority of God, our Lord. We see that out of fear of Christ, we are to submit to the appropriate authorities in our life. The wife is to submit to the authority of her husband as to the Lord. So submission to authority for all of us with our authorities, the authorities in our lives, that submission is an expression of our reverence, our godly fear of God, of Christ, our judge. So keeping those general points in mind, that one, authority can be good, two, those under authority and those in authority are equal in dignity, worth, and importance before the Lord, and three, that Christian submission to human authority is flowing from our submission to Christ's authority, let's go a little deeper into this text. The big idea that Paul is getting at in this instruction to wives and to husbands is listed in your bulletin as the summary, that God's design from the very beginning has been for marriage at its best to mirror the amazing relationship between Christ and the church. So marriage is a wonderful blessing and a precious gift in itself. But Paul brings out over and over again a point that's for all of us to take to heart, that human marriage is great in no small part because of God's intention all along for it to illustrate the glorious union of Christ and His church. Marriage, as wonderful as it can be, is really only a shadow of the far greater reality of the love relationship of Christ with His bride, His body, His people, us, the church. That's the big idea. But now, for the juicy details. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So first off, this is not a command for all women to submit to all men. No. What does it say? A wife is to submit to her husband. A wife's submission to her husband is God-oriented. It's a humble recognition of God's divine ordering of relationships, of leadership and authority. That's how God has set it up. Submission of a wife is recognizing that before the Lord. And Paul's appeal to wives is to a free and voluntary submission, motivated by her submission first to Christ. So this is not at all about domination by the strong man. It's not about male tyranny or coercion, and it doesn't look like servile submissiveness. Christian submission is freely given out of love and out of reverence for God. Paul continues with a rationale. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body. The key here is that the husband is the head or leader of his wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. This is going to have major implications for what it actually means for husbands to lead their wives. Because after all, Paul does not say that the husband is the head of the wife in the way that Caesar is the head of the Romans. That would be very different. Or the husband is the head of the wife in the way that Alexander was head of the Greeks. Wow, that's a different kind of headship. No, a Christian husband's leadership is distinctively Christian because it's modeled on the way that Christ leads His church. And throughout this passage, Paul is teaching both about God's design for marriage and about Christ and the church. And Paul begins to set up what this relationship looks like by referring to Christ as the Savior of the church, His body. Now, a husband is in no way the Savior of his wife. This is talking exclusively about Christ. Christ is the Savior of His church. But as we will see later, just as Christ's leadership involved sacrificing His life to save His bride, so husbands are called to sacrificial, loving leadership of their wives. That's what headship is all about. So here's a picture of headship and submission. Imagine, or remember if you have seen it, the skilled partners of a ballroom dance. If you've ever had a dancing lesson, the instructor will tell you unapologetically, the man leads, the woman follows. It just doesn't work otherwise. And when that leader-follower relationship is working, the dance is a thing of beauty and grace. When it's working as it should, you don't even think about the fact that one partner is leading the other through the steps of the dance. It's not heavy-handed, No yelling directions. Left, right, back, you fool. Headship and submission can operate as beautifully as that dance. Each partner is equally valuable and essential for there to be a dance at all, even though they have different roles. Now, going on to the next verse. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Summing up this instruction to wives, a wife's submission to her husband is to follow the pattern of the church's submission to Christ. So how do we submit to Christ's leadership? Willingly. Gladly. We're motivated by gratitude and trust in God's goodness. And does that submission to Christ stifle our and like put us down? No. That submission to Christ's leadership as members of his church brings freedom and growth. It's the place to be. It's where we flourish. That's God's design for a wife's submission to her husband as well. He wants the husband and wife to operate together under one head, not as some sort of two-headed monster. God's design is for a husband and wife to merge together into one entity instead of continuing as two independently operating individuals. And this willing submission is to extend to every area of life, to submit in everything, not just some special sphere of their relationship. And finally, as scary as it sounds, there's nothing about this submission that is made conditional on the husband being perfectly loving and caring for his wife, which immediately makes us think, but what if he's a jerk? What if he tells her to do bad stuff? What if he abuses his authority? There's so much room for awful things to happen if we follow this wifely submission thing. I'll just say one thing about the lack of conditions here in this instruction to wives. Clearly, the command for a wife to submit to her husband in everything does not suddenly reverse all the other instructions and exhortations that have been given to the believers, to all believers, so far through this epistle of Ephesians, or in all of the rest of Scripture. This does not suddenly trump everything and become, I must obey my husband in everything, so I can't obey God anymore. No, of course not. So, a wife first submits to the Lord, and she is obeying her Lord by refusing to follow her husband when he commands her to sin or to do something that's contrary to God's commands. So, that's a very general caveat. Nonetheless, the command here stands for a wife to submit to her husband in everything. And there's a lot of trust in God there, that he is going to bring ultimate good to that wife as she obeys this, as she obeys every other command given to her by the Lord. Now, for husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Paul does not say, husbands, exercise your headship. Paul does not say, husbands, rule over your wives. No, he says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wife. And how? How did Christ love the church? Oh my. Christ loved the church gloriously. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself. He fulfilled his mission. He did the works that the Father sent him to do, culminating in his sacrificial death to rescue us from bondage to sin and from the judgment that we deserve, that he might sanctify her. With his death, Christ purchased a bride for himself. To sanctify, or to make holy here, means to set apart for God's service. Christ's death sets us apart for him. We no longer belong to the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son, Christ, our Lord. We are betrothed to him forever as his bride. We belong to him now. We're set apart, sanctified to Christ. And another spiritual reality that Christ achieved with his death, he cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. And this cleansing describes our spiritual cleansing from sin. Not so much baptism, but the purification. We've been washed clean of all the defilement of our sin with the word. What does that mean? What word? It's the message of the gospel. The word of the gospel, the good news of Christ's work on our behalf. When we receive that word in faith, it brings us into Christ's kingdom. We are united inseparably with Christ. And then the end game of this sanctifying and cleansing work, Christ will present the church to himself in splendor, a radiant and perfect bride to be with him forever. We're not there yet. Sadly, when we look at the church, we see all sorts of shortcomings and failures. But that day is coming. He will present us to himself without any spot or wrinkle or blemish, the most perfect bride you can imagine, coming down the aisle in matchless splendor. That's our future. That's how Christ loved the church. That's how Christ loves the church now. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He starts out this instruction to husbands with a few words. Husbands, love your wives. And then immediately he comes back to this theme of Christ and the church. Husbands, get that short. Husbands, love your wives. And then he spends most of three verses talking all about Christ. He just can't get enough of telling us all about what Christ has done, who Christ is, and how he loves his church. Yes, there's something for husbands, but there's so much for all of us to love and marvel at about our Lord Jesus. He's the hero of the story. He's the hero of this passage. He's the ultimate husband. So, how are husbands to follow Christ's model of love for his church? It's with the same all-out commitment to the ultimate good of their wives. A husband is to give himself to see his wife flourish, and especially to flourish spiritually. In verse 28, Paul restates this command for husbands to love their wives. In the same way as Christ has loved the church, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So here, Paul introduces the idea of loving one's life as one loves his own body, which brings to mind the second great commandment from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let me tell you, if you're married Your wife is neighbor number one. Your nearest and dearest neighbor, for sure. And actually, because the marriage relationship is described as two becoming one, a single entity, loving one's wife is actually loving yourself. He who loves his wife loves himself. So marriage is described as such a unique and deep union of two people into one, that the best way to love yourself is to love your wife well. In Leviticus and Ephesians, it's assumed that we will look after our own interests and well-being. That's the natural way of things. It's natural to take care of ourselves, as Paul states in verse 29. Now, sin can pervert even that natural self-love. We know that. But the normal way of things is to nourish and cherish our own bodies. I feed myself plenty of good food. Often, I am tender toward myself when I have a sore muscle or an injury. I make myself comfortable when I'm cold. I'll put on extra layers. When I'm hot, I'll change to a t-shirt and shorts. When I'm dirty and sweaty, I'll clean myself up with a hot shower. I'll get as much sleep as I can. That nourishing and cherishing comes naturally to me. I don't have to think about it. And that's how I am to seek to nourish and cherish my wife. I'm to seek her good and her flourishing with that same commitment to that good that I have toward myself. But again, quick as a wink, Paul directs our attention back to Christ. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. Now that's amazing. We use that term body to describe the church as we find it in the New Testament, and we use it often, but it becomes so familiar to us, I don't think we really stop to think, wait a second, what does that mean? This is really profound. We are members of his body. Our union with Christ is so deep that he nourishes and cares for us as his own body. That is a spiritual reality that all of us share in common. Wives, husbands, married, unmarried, as believers, each one of us, all of us, are joined with Christ in a union as profound as marriage. Two, becoming one. We are members of his body, and as such, we experience his tender love and care for us. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 to expand on this theme. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what is this profound mystery? Paul uses the word mystery in Ephesians, not so much to describe something that's super hard to figure out and that you need to bring in a detective for, but as something that was previously hidden, that is now revealed. Paul takes Genesis 2:24, that describes God's design for marriage, and applies it directly to the relationship of Christ and the church. The once hidden mystery that is now revealed is God's glorious plan for Christ and his church. God has now revealed what was hidden for centuries, for millennia, that his design for marriage from the beginning was as a lived out illustration, a type of his glorious plan for Christ and the church. God's design for marriage as an intimate union, not just of bodies, but on every level speaks to the profound union of Christ, the bridegroom, with his bride, the church. Therefore, a Christian marriage speaks to the glorious mystery of the gospel. A Christian marriage takes on some weight because of this. It takes on importance more than we might naturally think. This marriage, then, is not all about us. It's not just two people trying to make each other happy. Our marriages are meant to tell a story. They're meant to act out a spiritual reality that is more substantial and grander than the marriage itself. It's showing the amazing union of Christ and the church. And a marriage tells that story truly when each actor in it, husband and wife, plays their part according to God's directions. To that end, Paul ends his exhortation with some stage directions to his actors, the husband and the wife. This is how you tell the truth about Christ and the church. The last verse here. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, love your wives in such a way that they and everyone else sees how amazing the sacrificial, never-ending love of Christ is for us, his church. And wives, live under your husband's authority in such a way that they and everyone else can understand how good and how right it is to submit to God's authority. May our marriages portray the glorious reality of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, as we seek to follow him. And may all of us, married and unmarried, love our Lord Christ ever more deeply as we consider how he gave himself for us, set us apart for himself, cleansed us from our sin, and will one day present us to himself clothed in his splendor, made perfect in every way, to be with him and enjoy him forever. Amen. Lord, your plan is glorious. Thank you for the gift of marriage, and thank you that in the scheme of things, your intention all along was for it to point to a greater reality, even better than the gift of marriage. Thank you, Lord, that you have ordained and ordered things, relationships, authority, and those under authority in your wisdom. And Lord, we ask that we would honor you by submitting to your plan, submitting to your order. We long to reflect your goodness and your glory, to experience and to share your grace, and we long to see others come to know you as the only true God. May we revel in the goodness of your relationship with your church and enjoy you today as we will forever. Amen.